Chapter 42, which we've been considering before our passage tonight, began with a prophetic description of the servant of the Lord. Behold, the servant of the Lord. And there was a vivid and beautiful description of the Savior, who was promised from Isaiah's day, centuries before he was to come. But from our perspective, he's been provided. A vivid and beautiful description of the Savior, followed by a call for the people of God to sing new songs of praise to the Lord, because the Lord is going to do a very new thing through this servant, his Savior, our Redeemer. Praise for his promise. If the people of God in Isaiah's day had ears to hear, eyes to see, faith to believe the truth that was promised, and from whom it was promised, the God who can't lie, the God who has shown himself faithful to deliver his people from their bondage in Egypt and at other times in their history. If the people had rightly considered these things, they would have been singing those praises, but they didn't. Praise for the promise from Isaiah's time, praise now certainly for us to be singing for his provision of this Savior. But thinking of sins that we're to confess to one another from this morning's passage in James, how often do we sing these new songs? How frequently do we make melody in our hearts? How frequently do we encourage one another to look to the Lord and sing his praises together? We do it, but none of us does it perfectly. God's people in Isaiah's day and even beyond did not and do not and will not sing these new songs as we should. But the people of Judah in Isaiah's day remained deaf and blind. And if we're not singing new songs of praise to the Lord, it's because we are deaf and blind. We may see part of what he is and what he's done and take some of what he says into consideration as his promises. The convicting thing to recall about the people of Judah is that they never really did just straight up renounce their faith in Jehovah. They just wanted to go to church and do their own thing too. Worship idols, multiply idols, and just to make things safe, cover all the bases, worship Jehovah too. And that's is something we can fall into as well, even in the wondrous and bright glory of his provision, not just the shadows and promises as the people of Judah had. What are we to make of this? It certainly doesn't make us look very good, does it? Ungrateful. But also incapacitated, blind and being blind and deaf. Diminished perception, of course, because we're distracted, not because we can't do something about it. Judah richly deserved her captivity that was going to come through the Babylonians. Judah richly deserved her captivity and nothing else. And we would expect, if we were to read Isaiah through chapter 42, that there was arising from chapter 40 up to chapter 42 some wonderful promise that the people of Judah would repent. They would confess their sins with a view to seeking forgiveness and walking in repentance. And that chapters 40 through 42 are telling us this is going to be the happy ending to the story. But it wasn't. they continued and would continue for generations to be blind to their God and refuse to hear his word. And so they deserved captivity. And they got captivity. But that wasn't the end of the story. And it's not the end of our story. However ungrateful we may become, however distracted, and we let our fears tyrannize us and dictate to us and fill us with anxiety and rob us of praying and believing and trusting that God will give us good things even though we don't deserve them. Our fears tyrannize us, and our pleasures wage war against our souls and blind us. The sweetness and the beauty of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the vibrant reality of the Lord, instead of treating him like a mental conception, just a bunch of facts to get straight and be able to parrot. No, because of who God is, even when his people have great cause to dread him because of their ingratitude, he gives them consolation. And that's our chapter 43. That's our passage for tonight. We look and see a people who deserve righteously to be not only chastised but condemned. And instead they get consolation, beautiful, strong consolation. This picture, these words that create for us a vision and a vision of substance, and that's why the prophets often speak of the burden that they saw. There's a weightiness, a substance to it. This picture builds up brick by brick, over and over again, the Lord telling his people, things are not going to go as you expect them. They're going to be better than you ever imagined. And here's why. He who began a good work. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob. God created Jacob. And Jacob came into the world a sinner. And he acted out a life of sin for much of his younger years. But then he changed. He wrestled God. He met God, wrestled with God, and God changed his name, changed his nature. Israel. No longer is he a deceiving supplanter of what doesn't belong to him, and he takes it from others. He's now prince of God, son of God, royalty, and as such, a leader and a giver of things, a provider of things. He who formed you, O Israel. Thus, what? We were the picture, just to remind ourselves, just the last few verses of chapter 42. Who among you will give ear to this? This call to behold the servant of the Lord, to meditate upon him, even if it's a promise. What a wonderful promise. And for us, it's much more than that. Meditate upon him. Take delight in him. Know of his tenderness, his grace, his mercy, which is just what sinners need. And God will give forgiveness, cleansing, restoration, healing, justification, and to sing new songs of praises. But no, the people are deaf. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? God is going to do this eventually because they continue to not heed the words of Isaiah, not feed on the promises, not find themselves changing, and their hearts having more and more vibrant melody for God's pleasure and glory. Who gave Jacob up for spoil, Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey. So he poured out on him the heat of his anger, the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. So Adam was the sins of the people. And it got deeper and worse, generation after generation. A few little flickers of revival and reformation, Hezekiah's day and so forth, and Josiah. But ultimately, the nation was pretty rotten, almost to the core. And we would expect the garbage to be put out and consumed in the fires of Gehenna. But our chapter opens. But we never get what we deserve from God. We never get what we ask from God. We don't ask enough. We could ask extravagantly and we won't get what we ask. We get more than we ask or think. We get more and of a radically different character than what we deserve from our God. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, do not fear. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. We may go through some times of conviction, searching, trying from God's word and through his providence. The Lord knows how to sober us up and make us ask questions. Why is this happening to me? Lord, show me. And if we ask, he'll show. But if we say, it's just bad luck, or I don't know why these things are happening, and carry on and don't change, the Lord will yet bring us out. He will bring it to completion. Do not fear. That's the first time he says it from verses 1 to 4. He'll say it again for emphasis. This is the promise building up, the promise of consolation to a people who should have been singing praises to God but weren't, robbing God of his glory and of his pleasure because of that. And how often do our moans and groans and complaints rob God of his pleasure and his glory? He's not with a short arm that can't save. He's not without love to shower his blessings upon us. Why do we say, I have to have my circumstances change. I need my pains and aches gone. I need my poverty to become prosperity. And then I'll know God loves me. Then I'll be happy. And I need to live in a beautiful neighborhood and in a great nation and all of that. The believer who feeds upon the hidden manna that God provides can flourish in any environment. We can flourish in the most godless place, the most perverse generation, the most flaming, consuming, fiery furnace. We're more than conquerors. If we just believe it and live it and perceive it and walk by it, because it is real. He is real. Do not fear. Well, Judah had just cause to fear, don't you think? It would be impious for Judah not to fear. Well, there's fear and there's fear. He's not saying you have no cause to be afraid. We do when we sin against God. And it's only when we sear our conscience. And sometimes we sear the conscience and then cover it with a veneer of what we call grace and mercy. And we go on glibly and think we can sin and sin and sin so that grace might abound all the more. That looks a lot like grace, but that's counterfeit grace. That's antinomianism. And that nomos, the law, is God's law. It's against the God of that law. Judah had just cause to fear because of their sin. But what this is speaking of is that now that they were in the grip of the hand of the Lord and they were reading, they would have been reading these words and thinking, this is what Isaiah was talking about. This is what all those years ago God had warned us of. He's warned us and we didn't pay any attention to the warning, so we deserve it. It's that kind of despairing fear that God says, now stop that. Stop that. You do have just cause to fear. And if that fear had heeded it and run to the Lord instead of run away from him or ignore him or try and deny that you have cause to fear, all of our devices are inadequate, then there would have been repentance and healing long ago. But now, here you are in the hands of God's justice and judgment and chastisement. And it looks an awful lot like condemnation. And when we die, surely it'll be hell. Judah had just cause to fear. But why does God say, don't fear? Because I have redeemed you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. It doesn't say, do not fear because you can try harder. Do not fear because you can do better. Do not fear, I'll give you another chance. None of these things are any kind of cause for us not to fear, because all of these things are inadequate. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. That means, that word redeem always means cost. That's the central part of that word, cost. You have been purchased with the price, says the Lord to his people, to us. Do not fear, because I have paid the price. He has borne what we deserve. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you. Here's the next brick building up here, this blessed edifice of the glory of God and the consolations, the solid consolations we have in God. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now, you know, thieves can call things by their names. That's the car I'm intending to steal. But that doesn't make it the thieves. If the police come and catch him, he can't say, I stole it. Yes, I stole it, but I've got it. I possess it now, so it surely it's mine. That's not going to work. God is no thief. I have called you by name. You are mine. We're his precious possessions. The people of Judah, those who were deaf to his appeals, deaf to his promises, blind to them. I've called you by name. You are mine. Not you will be mine. You may be mine. If you behave well enough, you might make the grade. I have called you. He knows us, and he knows how unworthy we are. He knows how to repair the damage we have brought upon ourselves. I remember buying a car once in the days of our poverty. Old beat up banger. And this fella, it's a 1967 Chevrolet. I look at this bit here and that bit there, and the guy says, oh, that don't mean nothing, that don't mean nothing. I said, so there's a lot on this car that don't mean nothing. But it did mean something. And I had to calculate just how much this stuff is going to take me. Because in those days, I couldn't afford to take it to a mechanic. I had to fix the stuff myself. Yeah, I could do that. Yeah, I could do that. And so we bought the car. I did the best I could to patch it up. Well, God knows what he's getting into. He's called us by name. Calling of one's name is the recognition of character. It is an act of authority when a name is given. And God changes names from Jacob to Israel. And God has changed our names. We've got new names. We don't even know what those names are yet. We'll find out in the last day. But he knows what his plans and purposes are for us. And he knows how unworthy we are. And he's up to the task of changing us. You are mine. I have called you by name, you are mine. When the trials come, trials of the Lord's making, no trials come that are not. Satan doesn't have power to create trials or sustain them or guide them. We think he does. And random chance doesn't have a chance. It doesn't exist. Everything is in the hands of the Lord. So the question for a faithful believer who has ears to hear, spiritual ears to hear, and eyes to see, is, Lord, why have you placed me here? And the ultimate answer, I mean, he tells us all over his word, he tells us, it's for your sanctification. There's a good purpose, a high and holy and loving purpose for it. When the trials come, the Lord has not just said, here's what you've deserved, and I'm going to bring these upon you. But then, when I feel like it, I'll give you some consolation. It's all part of his working in us to will and do his good pleasure. He works in us to humble us, to break down our resistance, to break down our pride, to break down our confidence in ourselves. That makes us think immediately in any situation we walk into, I'm right, they're all wrong. Everybody else around me has got it wrong, I'm right. Or even when friends and family members and brothers and sisters question something, I'm right, you're wrong. The Lord knows how to break all that down because that makes us blind. It makes us unteachable. It makes us think we know better. It makes us think that the person who suggests that we really can radically trust the Lord enough to be transparent with each other and confess our sins to one another, knowing that we'll be received with sympathy and commitment to help rather than condemnation. To say that that's idealistic and unrealistic. That's the blind person talking. Blinded by self-confidence. When the trials come, the Lord says, I'll be with you. It's not if they come, when they come. They will come. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Waters in Scripture have played a significant part. The Red Sea was a watery barrier that threatened death. We go into the sea, we'll drown. We stay here, we'll be killed by Pharaoh's army. Just a no-win situation. How did the people get there? They followed God. And of course, they screamed and howled and saw no way out. But God made a way out, and he always does. And it's not presumption to rely upon that. It's called faith to rely upon that. But that doesn't mean it'll work out as we desire it to or demand it to. But what we'll find out invariably is that the trials will open our eyes and we'll see in the fiery furnace our God. He says, I'll be with you. That's the promise. He doesn't say there'll be no pains or it'll all be easy or it'll be quick. But I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. There are many ways that we could be consumed and our lives extinguished. You could add to these when disease comes upon you, when injury, when old age, as we were singing in that hymn, when the hoary hairs show, the joints start going, you stumble badly physically, but you can mount up with wings like eagles and fly by trusting in the Lord and relying upon him and feeding on his consolations. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Why? For I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. We give up on God. We all do. We give up on him. We won't say it, but we do frequently. They may be in seemingly small ways. I think that this leak in my roof is going to be crushingly expensive to fix. Oh, brother, that's what happens when you trust the Lord. Should have been paying better attention to my roof until it got, so it wouldn't have gotten that bad. But who cares about the roof? And have it fixed. Give up. But he never gives up on us. I am your God. Our God, whom he owns as his precious possession, not as servile property. He owns us and we own him. I am the Lord, your God. I remember reading a sermon by Gerhardus Voss about that designation, the Lord, your God. He said, the astonishing thing about this is that the Lord of heaven and earth, the sovereign, omnipotent God, gives himself to the believer as a possession. Now, you know, it makes sense to us. We kind of, yeah, God has given himself for me in the work of his redemption. God gives himself to us as our possession. Your Savior. You know, it'd be one thing to say, that vicious bear that tried to, you know, pull that fella out of his tent by the head. Did you read about that? That vicious bear is your bear. I brought it in my pickup truck to give to you. And what are you going to do? Thank me? But this gift of God is that he's our Savior. He only, ever, and always will save us. Even if we're determined to wander, to flee, he will pursue us. He will reclaim us. He will bring us back. Even if we die in sin, our eyes will open and see the face of our God, your Savior. And what happens to us having this great and precious God? He says, you are precious in my sight. You are honored. You are honored. How can he say these things? You know that we're not very honorable, are we? We put our best foot forward when we're together and when we're out in public. We don't want people to think that we're scoundrels or perverse in any way. But we are, and he's honoring us. Your Savior, I have given others in your place. They, the Egyptians, will perish, these other nations, but not you. You are precious in my sight, and I love you. He always has. He always will. Never ceases. His love never diminishes. It never varies. His administration of it may seem to us to indicate that it does, but it doesn't. I love you. I love you. I'm sinning against love when I'm sinning against this God. I will give others in your place. Secondly, do not fear, verses 5 through 7. Do not fear, for I am with you. This comes into question. Not that the people of Judah in Isaiah's day would have the sense to ask the question. They were taken up with working on the Sabbath and not listening to God. But even if they had, they wouldn't understand the significance until they actually got into the time of chastisement, the Babylonian captivity. This second do not fear is the people are already in their captivity. And they're thinking, you know, we've blown it. God gave us all these chances. He gave us all these warnings. He gave us promise of consolation. All that we know was because he wanted us to change. He wanted us to repent. And we've blown it. Now here we are in just the prelude, the waiting room of hell in Babylon. God says, do not fear, for I am with you in the chastisement, in the suffering. And I will bring you and your offspring from all over the world, not just Babylon. This, as Isaiah is always doing, goes from Babylon to the next diaspora for the Jews, which was after 70 AD. And the Christians scattered all over the world by the Great Commission. But even if we are carried into captivity in any place in the world, God will gather us together. We're never going to be lost. He never drops the precious coins from his hand or his pocket. I will say to the north, give them up. The south, don't hold them. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. I, God, God, God. The Lord against whom we sin, over and over, he will redeem us. He will bring us through it. He will bring us out of it. And we'll delight in it. We'll rejoice that he's loved us enough to chastise us and to bring us out, to bring us back, bring us to himself. And in verses 8 to 13, we see it all happening. This is a picture of it. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and deaf, even though they have ears. You know, God is, he's, sometimes it could seem like he's nagging us. But what he's doing is he's trying to not let us rest easily in a guilty conscience. He's disturbing the counterfeit peace that we have, thinking that we have worked hard and we've attained great success, and all we need to do is build bigger barns to hold all of our hard-earned rewards. And he says, you fool, not this night your soul is required of you, but many times, do you really think that's where your riches lie? Bring out the people who are blind and deaf. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this? Who would have declared this? Again, I've mentioned this before in Isaiah. This is one of the features where the prediction is so uncannily accurate that historians, from our perspective and even before our day, look back and said, it had to be written. This is history. This isn't prophecy. Nobody could have that kind of accuracy in predicting. Why not? Doesn't God know the end from the beginning? Can't he make that known if he reveals propositional truth to his prophets and through them to his people? Who can do this? This is part of why God does it this way. So that we know that here we are. Christ has already come. He's already provided salvation, redemption for us. It's been accomplished. It's in process of application. But we still have great and precious promises. He hasn't come again. But that promise is reinforced every week with this supper that we're just about to take. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, he hasn't come today, has he? So it's still a promise. What a promise. What a consolation. We should be able to draw comfort, nourishment, just like we do from these little elements. Our bodies draw nourishment. We should be able to draw nourishment from that. All the nations have gathered. The Lord has promised it, and the Lord has performed on it. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior. See how singular the Lord presents himself? He's making it very clear. He's blocking up every avenue of escape or distraction. You want to go for another God? But there really are no other gods. You want to trust in another foundation? I'm the only one. Over and over and over again. We meditate upon these things. I, it's everything is emphatic. Me, the one thing necessary. And one day, two sisters were having a lunch. And one sister saw this and was rightly fixed upon him. And the other was worrying about bologna sandwiches. It's not just the people of Isaiah's day or the Jews thereafter. This is common Christian experience as individuals to go through spells of drifting and losing perception and sharpness, losing the hearing and the sight of the Lord. And some here may be in a time like that now. Sometimes whole congregations, whole denominations go through it. But the Lord will bring us out, bring us back, bring us back to our senses, where we'll be clothed and in our right minds, treating him and trusting in him as what he truly is, the one thing necessary. And to be trusting him is to be in the hands of one who will never let go, and one who never can be overcome by any others. I read this as we close. In John chapter 10, this is where Jesus gets it from, in Isaiah. John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews, therefore, gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Behold, my servant. And when the Lord's servant comes, when we see him, we will sing his praises." The issue is, we don't think you are. And here's how he answered. "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. And this is what God is saying. I am, verse 12. "You are my witnesses," declares the Lord, "and I am God." Verse 13, "Even from eternity, I am." That's what it says. I am. I act, who can reverse it? Thanks be to God. that this is true for us, and not our ridiculous fears and anxieties and petty passions. Thank God this is the thing that's real and lasting. So that this servant makes us to be his servants, witnesses shining with that which is from him and draws others to him. Amen.